Good morning. God is inviting and calling all of us to get real. If you were here last week, you learned that the word real is an acronym for reliant, emptied, authentic, and light. This morning, if you have a Bible, would you turn to Genesis? We're going to be in several chapters, chapter 25 through 32. If you look at the outline, I apologize, there's a little bit of a mistake there. It says chapter 3, verses 25 through 32. But it's just actually, I'm going to cover more ground, so it's 25 through 32 chapters. We'll be looking at Jacob's life in Genesis chapters 25 through 32, and this is an incredible story of self-reliant turned God-reliant. And the only thing we have to rely on is God. Amen? You agree with that? We are not reliable. People are not reliable. Our jobs are not reliable. Money's not reliable. God is reliable. Everything in us, because of our fallen condition, wants to live life independent of God, relying upon self. But let's be reminded again this morning that we've been saved by grace and have been reconciled to God, making it possible for us to live in a dependent relationship with Jesus Christ. Today I want to explore for a few minutes the life of Jacob, who was one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, as we continue to look at this R in real. Jacob was not a perfect saint by any means, and if you've ever read any part of his life, you'll know what I'm talking about. And his humanness, it was often displayed, and it would come out like he was a schemer, a liar, a manipulator. In the Old Testament, God established his covenant with Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then with Jacob. So as we begin this morning, if you're following along the outline, we're going to look at two indicators, first of all, of self-reliance before we get to God-reliance. And the first indicator of self-reliance is manipulation, and it's found in Genesis 25, 29 through 34. Follow along if you have your Bible. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. And he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Isaac, who's Abraham's son, married Rebekah. I'm going to go back here a little bit and just kind of remind us of some things. And Isaac prayed diligently to God to provide them with children. And you remember that she couldn't get pregnant. But the Lord answered his prayer. And not only did she get pregnant with one, she got pregnant with two. It was twins. And the Bible says that they jostled each other in their mother's womb. These two brothers were at it before they ever saw daylight. And it came time for her to give birth. And the first out was Esau. And it says that he was red and his whole body was covered like with this garment. He was hairy. And then out came Jacob, literally with his hand grasping the heel of Esau as he came out. The boys grew up and Esau became this outdoorsman. He was the hunter. While Jacob was more the quiet one. He was more the homebody. Isaac, their father, loved the taste of wild game. So he loved his son Esau more than Jacob. But Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau. So, kids, look, go home to your parents today and say, who really is your favorite child? Pastor Andy said, it's right here in Scripture, you've got to have a favorite. As we watch Jacob's life unfold this morning, there's one piece of information that I think is very helpful as we kind of make our way through this. And it's found in verse 23. This is what it says. The Lord said to her, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Who was born first? Esau. Who was chosen? Jacob. God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham was carried out in his election of Jacob. There's something interesting I see here, and that is that God often reverses man's natural order. Because in all reality, who should have been chosen? Esau. The verses that we just read, Esau comes back from a hunting trip so hungry, so famished, he was literally about to die. I can relate to this. Before every meal, I feel like I'm about to die. Jacob was at home cooking some stew. When he saw and heard Esau, he saw this perfect opportunity to implement this plan that he had been devising in his head, his plan to acquire his brother's birthright. He's like, this is the perfect opportunity. And Jacob's plan had self-reliance written all over it. If I could just get my brother's birthright, then I'll be set for life. I'll be blessed. I won't need anything else. I won't need anybody else. With this birthright, I will be self-reliant. If Jacob's plan had a voice, it would sound maybe something like this. I have a plan that will put me in a position where I don't have to rely on God. It's kind of the if-then, you know. The birthright was Jacob's ticket. And we kind of do the same thing sometimes. We think, man, if I just had this, then this would happen. If I just had that, then life would be okay. If my spouse would just do this, our marriage would be great. Esau comes in and immediately demands some of the stew, and Jacob takes advantage of this desperation of his brother, and he says, I'll tell you what, sell me your birthright and I'll give you some stew. And Esau, who felt like he was dying, said, what good is it to me if I die? So he gave in. He swore to Jacob that he would sell his birthright. Jacob stooped to an all-new low to make life work his way apart from God. But here's what we know, and this is what we need to know this morning. Self-reliance requires manipulation. Because in order to get things to turn out or to work out in our favor, there are times we have to manipulate people and situations. There's no other way to do it. The irony here is that Esau was the hunter, Jacob was the homebody, and yet Jacob was the one who set the trap for Esau. What do we learn from Esau? There's got to be something we can learn from him. He reminds us of last week. Do you remember that destructive pattern of the craving of the flesh leads to the lust of the eyes, which leads to the pride of life? That's exactly what Jacob was showing us here. It's exactly what he was reminding us of here. Esau sacrificed his spiritual provision for fleshly satisfaction. Esau only saw food and was willing to do whatever it took to get some. It didn't matter. A great reminder of how our flesh aches and it craves, and like Esau, we're confronted with what we're willing to give in exchange for satisfaction. What are you willing to give? Jacob was actually seeking and desiring a good thing. He just wanted this blessing. You'll see this pattern all throughout the story as we look at this. He just wanted a blessing. He saw the value of the birthright, unlike Esau. Esau couldn't see it. He just went about it the wrong way, his way, a manipulative, self-reliant way. He was saying to God, I'll take care of this. I'll get it my way. There isn't a person in this room that doesn't want the blessing of God or the favor of God in your life. We all want our kids to know and walk with God. We all want prayers to be answered. We all want our marriages to work. We all want to be valued and successful, of course. But the question is, will we wait on God to accomplish his plan, his way, his timing, or will we forge ahead to make our plan become his plan by manipulating? Self-reliance fools us into thinking we can figure out what God's blessing is for us and what his favor is going to look like in our life. At this moment in time, Jacob had no interest in living a God-reliant life. He was only interested in self. He was only interested in what he could get figured out and what he could accomplish. Because to live a God-reliant life meant that he would have to relinquish control of his plan and his timing. I always love hearing young couples when they say, well, here's our plan. We're going to finish school. Lori and I had one of these plans. We're going to finish school, and then about year X, we're going to have our first child, and then we're going to wait about maybe 2 or 3 years, and we're going to have the second child, and we're going to... Isn't that interesting? Yeah, Lori got pregnant right after our first year of, well, we were in our third year of college, but our first year at Trinity. I wonder what we do, not even knowing it, to make life work apart from God. Do we scheme? Do we manipulate our way to a position in life where we don't have to rely on Him? Do we scheme and manipulate to get what we want? So the first indicator of the fact that maybe we're still living a little bit self-reliant is this idea of manipulation. But it goes on, and he says, there's another one, and we're going to see it clearly. It's deceit. That's the second one. Genesis 27, 18 through 29. So turn the page if you're following along. Genesis 27, 18 through 29, as we continue to unpack his life here. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." And Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of the game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." Chapter 27 begins with Isaac given instruction to Esau to go out, hunt some wild game for him to eat. And while he was given instruction to Esau, here's Rebecca, the mom, listening closely in, and she's like, "Oh, wait a minute." So she goes and gets her son Jacob, and she begins to fill him in. And in verse 8, she says to her son, "Listen carefully and do what I tell you to do." Jacob's own mother encouraged Jacob to pursue a life of self-reliance by suggesting that he use deceit to gain God's blessing. She orchestrated a plan, making sure that her son would not have to rely on God. Oh, goodness. Do we ever do that as parents? Orchestrate a plan for our kids, not realizing the very thing we're teaching them is self-reliance. If she could get her plan to work by helping Jacob trick his father Isaac, then Jacob would be blessed beyond measure. At least that's what's going through her mind. Let's just think about it for a second. We don't like to be in a place where the only thing left is God. We don't like to hurt. We don't like to see other people hurting. We like to find quick relief and to numb the pain, and so we rescue each other out of that, do we not? In fact, how often do we find ourselves in a place where the only thing left you have is God? How often do we allow people in our lives to find themselves in a place where all they have left is God? I can tell you from personal experience, it doesn't matter what place you're in, the only thing you have left is God. In verses 18 through 29, instead of relying on God, Jacob begins to show this desperate effect of self-reliant life once again. When manipulation isn't enough, he stoops down low and he says that I'm going to deceive. He was walking a dangerous path because he was living with this mentality, I will do whatever it takes. That's an indicator of self-reliance. His own father, a man who had been tremendously blessed by God. Jacob had witnessed firsthand a father who lived for and depended on God and his blessing. A man who had modeled God reliant, and Jacob deceived him. All along, God had been saying to Jacob, so throughout this whole time, here's what God had been saying to Jacob. "Here I am. Trust me. Depend on me. Rely on me." Instead of listening to God, Jacob chose to manipulate and deceive to get what he wanted. We would never deceive, would we? Have you ever deceived yourself? to get what you want. We deceive ourselves by believing we are enough. We don't need God. We deceive ourselves by thinking we are in control. We deceive ourselves by thinking we don't need prayer or God's word. We deceive self when we know what we ought to do and we don't do it. And can we just be blatantly honest this morning? We deceive others to get what we want. We don't tell the whole truth. We minimize and we embellish to get what we want. Both manipulation and deceit are pathways to self-reliance. I want to share with you out of a few chapters, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to lead up to chapter 32, which is where it kind of all culminates here in just a few minutes. Because I want you to see the full picture of Jacob's life, and I want you to see God's hand involved with Jacob. In chapter 28, Jacob has a dream, and in this dream, God tells him that he's going to give him this land and that his descendants will be blessed through him. Then God proceeds to tell Jacob, I will be with you and watch over you, and I will not leave you. You see the reassurance that God has given Jacob all along? And once again, God's saying to Jacob in so many ways, stop trying to do this yourself. Trust me. And then we come to chapters 29 and 30, and Jacob marries Leah and Rachel. You'll remember this if you were brought up in Sunday school or not. But over the course of time, they eventually have 12 sons in a roundabout way. And in chapter 31, we see hints of self-reliance again as Jacob becomes very prosperous through what he was doing on his own. And eventually Laban, now this is his father-in-law, becomes agitated at Jacob's gain and prosperity. He's wondering, how did you do this? And in verse 3 of chapter 31, this is what it says. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. This is such good news for me, and I hope it is for you. And here's why. God refuses to give up on us even when we insist on living self-reliant. Jacob had shown a pattern over and over and over again of wanting to live a self-reliant life, and God had shown a pattern over and over and over again of not giving up on him. Later in that same chapter, God tells Laban, even as agitated as he was, this is what he says to him, leave Jacob alone. And at the end of chapter 31, Laban and Jacob, they have this face-to-face, and Jacob gives credit to God for his protection and provision. So you start to see this little bit of a shift in his heart. You start to see this little bit of a shift in his life, and he's recognizing that God's hand is in this. And now we come to chapter 32. Jacob is preparing to meet his brother Esau. You remember Esau? Okay. He's getting ready to go and meet his brother Esau. And we learn that Jacob was afraid and full of distress as he faced his brother Esau because he's like, I got to go and meet my brother Esau. I'm scared. Behind me is my father-in-law Laban. I'm scared. And so he's stuck in the middle between these two circumstances. Jacob found himself in a position caused by his own doing, his own decisions. Yet God in his great grace was about to use this position in Jacob's life to help him pursue a God-reliant life. It's this other example of Romans 8. I love this. All things work together for the good. God was about to use Jacob's circumstances for his own glory. And so he devises this plan. He's got all these people with him. Esau in front of him, he knows he's got to meet. Laban, his father-in-law, behind him. He doesn't want to encounter again. He says, I'm going to divide up all my people. I'm going to put them into groups. In group number one, I'm going to send you across the stream, and I want you to go head first. And when you encounter Esau, hopefully that he'll receive the animals that you take with you as a peace offering. And then by the time he gets to me, he'll leave me alone. So he sends the first group, and then he sends the second group, hoping to find a peace offering. Now we come to God reliance. The first one is God encounters. Chapter 32, 22 through 30. And this is what it says. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. And Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So night came. He'd already sent all these groups across, hoping that they could kind of blaze the trail, so to speak, to his brother Esau. And it was time for the final group to go across. And he gets up and he takes his two wives, the two maidservants, and all his possessions, and he sends everybody across. And all that's left is him all alone. There he is. And he's probably thinking to himself, well, eventually, if Esau doesn't accept all of these gifts as a peace offering, he's going to find his way to me. And at least I'm by myself. And so if he kills me, at least he doesn't kill a bunch of people. It's just me. But Esau never showed up. But somebody else did. God showed up. There was one more thing that needed to happen for Jacob to see his own self-reliance and for him to see his need for God. And this event was a major turning point in Jacob's life. In verse 24, it says, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. That man was God himself. And many theologians suggest that it was God, maybe possibly in the form of an angel, who showed up to wrestle with him. And we know that it was God because in verse 30 it says, it is because I saw God face to face. Now, the center of attention in this whole story, if you're familiar with the story, the center of attention obviously is this wrestling match that's taking place. But when we ask, why did they wrestle? What was the purpose of this wrestling match in the first place? We can clearly see the intent was to be a defining moment in Jacob's life on so many levels. Thus far, he had manipulated and cheated and deceived and trickery to get where he was at. But God says, not this time. We're done with the self-reliance business. And from all appearances, God initiates this wrestling match. Possibly for the purpose of seeing just how serious, Jacob, just how serious are you about moving from a self-reliant life to a God-reliant life? And what we see unfold is not a few-minute slap fight. You know, you ever been in a fight? Anybody? I had a few people in the first service that was willing to admit it. You ever been in a physical fight? Anybody? Two? People dropping their heads? Or pointing at the person next to them. I was in a fight. Nothing I'm proud of. It was a big fight. If there was cell phones back then, it would have been on YouTube. I think it was YouTube worthy. And kids right now are thinking, what? We haven't always had cell phones? I was in the second grade. It was a big fight. This kid comes up to me, and I knew it was about to go down. So I'm stretching out a little bit. This older kid walks up to me and says something to me, and I'm just about to unleash myself on him, you know, and he punches me in the stomach. Now, this is what I'm not proud of, what I did in retaliation. I started bawling, and I had to have two kids help me back to the nurse's office as I cried and had to go home. We see here an all-out, physical, exhausting wrestling match lasting through the entire night. The significance of this wrestling match was, of course, to have his name changed. We see that clearly in Scripture. And it was also for the purpose of this dietary restriction for the Israelites that we'll see in just a moment. But there was more to this match. There had to be more to this match. Jacob needed to be broken. He needed to be reminded that God was God. He needed to be reminded that self-reliance always runs out. And prior to this wrestling match, we see hints of Jacob's dependency beginning to shift a little bit. There were indicators leading up to this wrestling match. In chapter 32, 9 through 12, this is what it says. Then Jacob prayed. This is a beautiful prayer as he found himself there in that place. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. We begin to see glimpses that there was a shift taking place in his life. And the wrestling match that took place between Jacob and God has been described to mean many different things. I like what one theologian wrote regarding this account. He says this, notice how Jacob wrestled intensely. He and the man wrestled until daybreak. What does that mean, he says. Was Jacob wrestling against the Lord? No. Jacob was trying to wrestle forgiveness and help from the Lord. He was doing physically what all of us do spiritually when we earnestly pray. He was pleading with God for mercy. He was begging God for it. He was trying to wrestle it out of him. I will not let you go until you bless me. It was as though he was clinging to God. This wrestling match had to be exhausting. And God allowed it to go on for such a time, not because he was incapable of saying, hey, this is done. He could have done that at any moment. But because he was allowing Jacob to wrestle at length, allowing him to prove just how serious he was. It reminds me of Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13. It says this, then you will call on me and come to me and pray and listen, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. And then here it is, when you seek me with all of your heart. Jacob refused to let God go until he received what he was desperately seeking. This was a defining moment in Jacob's life, if not the defining moment in Jacob's life. God is all you have, and unless you have him, you have nothing. If you're a believer here this morning, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, and you have a personal relationship with him, you have wrestled with God. And you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes for minutes. And God uses these times to break us. Sometimes for hours, sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks, sometimes for years. Jacob wanted God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's help. And God wanted Jacob to go forward, change, and to be reminded of this encounter. Remember, the match took place at night, and I think that that's quite significant of Jacob's place in life, where he was at. The man allowed Jacob to wrestle all night, waited for the right moment to show this that he had an advantage over him. What did he do? He reached out and he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched. The tendon shriveled, as did Jacob's self-reliance. The man then knows the match has gone on long enough, and he says, let me go. Not as though he couldn't have just left, but more to the point like this. Jacob, enough. That's enough. And the man asks him, what's your name? And keep in mind that a name in the Old Testament was linked to a person's nature. That's kind of who he was. And the name Jacob meant heel catcher, or carried with it this idea of trip up or overthrow. And remember the birth of the twins? Jacob had to confess his name to this man. He says, my name is Jacob. But in doing so, he also had to confess his nature, which had self-reliance all over it. And God said, your name will no longer be Jacob. Your name now is Israel, which means struggles or strives with God, or God fights for his entire life. He was too self-willed and stubborn and self-reliant to allow God to give him the blessing that was his all along. Then Jacob, now Israel, wants to know the man's name. He said, well, what's your name? And rather than God reveal his name, he revealed his identity by blessing him. The second piece, as this whole thing comes together, is brokenness. And it's in the last two verses of that same passage. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Brokenness, another indicator of God reliance. And for the rest of his life, he walked with a limp, being reminded of, not just for himself, but also demonstrating to other people around him his dependence on the Lord. Finally learned that his true blessing was truly God reliance. God has a way to get us to remember who he is and who we are. He has a way to turn our head and turn our eyes toward him, doesn't he? He has a way to help us see and remember that the only life that works is a God-reliant life, not self-reliance. When you look back over your life, there ought to be defining moments when you struggled in times and you found yourself on your face before God, crying out to him. Seasons when you've experienced brokenness like I'm describing here. I have learned personally that brokenness, people look at that as a bad thing. I have learned personally that brokenness is not the shattering of life. Because that's what we think of when we think of brokenness often. Like our life is being shattered. It's not the shattering of life. Brokenness is the revealing of Christ. This might sound funny, but hopefully you know what it means to wrestle with God. Hopefully you know what it means to come face to face with God and through your brokenness finally see how much you need him. When that happens, friends, you will walk with a limp. You cannot go from a self-reliant life, an attitude, to a lifestyle of God reliance and not limp. There is way too much that has to change in that process. That process will cause you to limp, trust me. You'll be awakened to your frailty, to your weakness. You'll become aware of your sinful patterns. And you'll be awakened to just how hard you have worked to not have to rely on God. The limp reminds us, don't forget, don't forget. Don't forget. I have one to go for you. And it's a little exercise, and I really hope that some of you do this week. It's a very powerful exercise. It's going to sound really simple, but it's very powerful. I teach a class called the Ripple Effect, and this is one of the things I do with, it's a leadership class that people go through it, and it's called a life map. And maybe you've done something like this, I don't know. But this really isn't my life map, but you'll probably see it. I just did this morning because my life map is packed away somewhere in some box, somewhere in our garage, probably. So I made one as an example. And here's what you do with this exercise. You just draw some lines. And then at the beginning, you write, mine was 1966, that's when I was born. At the end of the line, you put 2016, today. And then you put these other lines along the line, the horizontal lines, and above it, you put the dates, below it, you put the events. And really what you do is you just write down everything you can think of in your life. When you went to school, when you got married, anniversaries, anything, trials, celebrations, just put everything you could think of in your life along these lines. And you'll have to leave space because you're going to go back and probably fill it in a little bit. And once you get that done, what you do is you go back through and you circle those defining moments in your life. And as simple as this exercise is, I've had several men who have gone through the class and always do an evaluation at the end of the class, and they'll say, this is one of the most powerful things they've ever done. And the reason why is because they've been able for the first time to look back through their life and see God's hand. They've been able to see those defining moments in their life that we forget about. And then all of a sudden, at a glance, it all comes together. You get to see what God has been doing, and maybe it helps to answer the question what he is doing. And it really gives confidence then as you think about living a God-reliant life instead of a self-reliant life. When we dismiss in just a minute, out at the missions table, there's going to be a couple people. And I would encourage you, if God has spoke to you this morning, some people did this after the first service, would you just stop there and maybe just give a short testimony? And maybe it has nothing to do with today. Maybe there's something going on in your life and you just want to share about this whole idea of being God-reliant and you just want to share that on camp. We would so appreciate that. It's just good to hear everybody else's testimonies and be reminded that God's at work. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jacob's life. Thank you for all the things that he went through and the experiences that he had with you. And his life is a tremendous help to me and to all of us as we think about, wow, Am I living my life in such a way to prove to myself that I don't need you? That I don't have to rely on you? That you're kind of the last resort? How foolish of me, God. Father, I know it's not fun to go through brokenness. Been there, done that. But God, I also know that it's necessary. And God, I pray that you would do what you need to do in my life, in our lives, to remind us, God, not that we're looking for a limp, so to speak, but it is a great reminder as you meet us in those places and extend your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. And self is stripped away. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.